There are certain texts in the Bible that by their very nature are so important, so critical, so determinative, so full of crucial meaning that whenever you come to consider them, it's good not to do it hastily, but to step back a bit, take a deep breath, and then take a good look. John 3:16 is such a text. Romans 8:28 is such a text. Isaiah 53:6 is such a text. And preeminently, Romans 1:16 and 17 is such a text. This morning, I'd like us to begin our time together by bowing in prayer and asking the Lord to open our eyes as we consider these important words of Scripture. Heavenly Father, as we come to Your Word, we come with a sense of our own inability. We know, Lord, that unless the Holy Spirit opens this passage up to us, we will never see it as we ought. And so we pray for illumined hearts, illumined minds, ears to hear, eyes to see, feet quick to obey what You reveal to us this morning. Thank You that Your Word is clear enough for the simplest person to understand. So open up the message of this text, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For once, the sermon title is not an exaggeration. This is the text that changed the world. This is Martin Luther's text. This is the text that changed Martin Luther, and through Martin Luther, changed the world. This is the text that Martin Luther was reading when, as a young monk, guilt-ridden, struggling with doubt, and unable to find the assurance of salvation, he came to this text of Scripture, and like a bolt of lightning, the truth of this text, Romans 1:16 and 17, so gripped the heart of Martin Luther that it changed him so dramatically that he ultimately began the movement called the Protestant Reformation. And there is a straight line which goes back through the centuries from Calvary Memorial Church through all our evangelical forebears all the way through the centuries to 1517, when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. It is not an exaggeration to say that this is the text which has influenced the Western world and Western culture as much as the Magna Carta or the Declaration of Independence. For it was this text that changed Martin Luther, who changed the world. And we are here today as an evangelical Protestant church because of what happened to Martin Luther those hundreds of years ago when he first met with true force the meaning of Romans 1:16 and 17. These are his words. When by the Spirit of God I understood these words, the just shall live by faith, then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. Now I read the text for you from the New International Version. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. These words, this text that shook the world, these words are the theme verses of the Epistle to the Romans. As you know, we're in the early stages of a series taking us through the first four chapters. We have not this morning simply come to the next two verses. We have come to the most important passage in the entire book of Romans. We have come to the theme passage of the entire book. This is the place where Paul states what he is talking about. More than that, These two verses reveal to us the quintessence of Paul's gospel. If you want to know what Paul preached, read Romans 1, 16 and 17. More than that, if you want to know what is the heart of evangelical Christianity, read and understand these two verses. Or to say it another way, if you are curious about the basic difference between Catholic theology and evangelical theology, simply read and understand these two verses. Because these two verses are the Magna Carta. They're the foundational document of the Protestant Reformation. And that's where we come from. And that's where our theology springs from. So this is a very important, crucial passage of Scripture. It's crucial for understanding the book. It's crucial for understanding who we are. It's crucial for understanding where we've come from. It's crucial for understanding what we believe as evangelical Christians. And Paul says and begins, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." That in itself is an amazing statement. Because if you read the life of Paul, it would appear that he had many reasons to be ashamed of the gospel. If you go back and read the book of Acts, it seemed like that Paul was getting into trouble everywhere he went. Or perhaps I should say, it seems as if the gospel was getting Paul into trouble everywhere he went. In Philippi, he was thrown in jail. In Thessalonica, he was run out of town. In Berea, he was smuggled out of town. In Athens, he was laughed out of town. And in Lystra, he was stoned and left for dead. The more you read the story of Paul's missionary travels, the more it seems as if his preaching just got him into trouble from one place to another. So that in itself seems like an amazing thing, that Paul would look after all these difficulties he's had from preaching the gospel and say, "But I am not ashamed to preach it." Even more amazing is that statement when you consider his future destination. Paul was on his way to Rome. Rome was the center of the known world. Rome was the most important city in all the world. Rome was the capital of the imperial empire. It was where Caesar ruled and reigned. It was where Caesar was worshipped as a kind of divine human, half God and half man. It was a city of great education, of great cultural resources. It was a city of gross immorality and gross sensuality. It was a city that would be the center of humanism in that day. It was a city of proud intellectuals who had no need for anybody to come and tell them any other message. And Paul, as he surveys in the distance the great city of Rome, as he thinks about the challenge that is before him, as he thinks about the opposition that he's going to face there, this crippled, nearsighted Jew from Tarsus, as he looks toward Rome, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. I have nothing to apologize for." He asks the question, "Paul, why are you not ashamed of the gospel?" The text, I think, tells us the answer basically in two words. One is the word power and the other is the word gospel. The word power, as many of you probably know, it's translated in the English, comes from the Greek word dunamis, from which we get dynamic, dynamo, and dynamite. It's a powerful word. It suggests tremendous force. The word gospel, of course, is good news. And in Paul's thinking, the gospel basically boils down to the historical facts concerning the person of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead, and what those three great events mean. That was the gospel for the Apostle Paul. That is, Paul didn't preach the gospel as a kind of mythical religious symbol. For Paul, the gospel was wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ and the historical reality that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead. So you come back and say again, "Paul, you're an unlikely man, a very unlikely man to be going to such a cosmopolitan place as Rome. Paul, if you're not careful, you're going to get blown off the stage there. Paul, why are you not ashamed of the gospel of Christ?" Well, in this text, he gives us two answers, one in verse 16 and the other in verse 17. First of all, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because of the power of the gospel itself. We read in verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile." So the first thing here is that the gospel has power, and it has power to save. Power to save. Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The word salvation there is a crucial word. It means to deliver, to rescue from deep trouble, to find somebody who is mired in a pit of incredible difficulty and to reach down and to pull them up so they are safe and not in danger anymore. That's what the word salvation means there. Let me tell you what it's really saying. When he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, he's saying that the gospel saves sinners. The gospel saves sinners. I mentioned in the first service, and I mention it again now, that the problem with making a statement like that is we've heard it so many times it has lost its power to amaze us. But I want to ask you a question this morning. What else but the gospel will save sinners from their desperate state? Can education save sinners? No, because we have educated people all around us who are completely lost in their sins. Can wealth save sinners? No, because there are many wealthy sinners completely lost and misguided in life. Can fortune, can power, can status in the world save sinners? No, because there are many people who have very high positions who live depraved and debauched lives. Well, what then can save sinners? Only the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not education, not money, not wealth, not fame, not anything this world has to offer. Only the gospel has the power to transform a sinner into a saint. And that is why Paul is not ashamed. Because he knows that when he goes to the great city of Imperial Rome, that whenever he finds a sinner, he has found there an excellent candidate for God's salvation. That's a good reason not to be ashamed. Because the gospel saves sinners. Now, if you study the word salvation in the book of Romans, you find that it's basically used in three senses. It's used in a past sense, a present sense, and a future sense. When Paul speaks of salvation in the past sense, he's talking about the forgiveness of sins. When he speaks of salvation in the present sense, he's talking about the impartation of new life. When he speaks of salvation in the future sense, he's talking about entrance into heaven. And here in Romans 1:16, he's using salvation to represent all three: past forgiveness, present new life, and future entrance into heaven. So what Paul is saying is, I want you to know that when I come to see you, I will be glad to be there. And I am not ashamed to bring the gospel message to Rome, because it has the message which will take care of your past, your present, and your future. Not only that, Paul says that the gospel has the power to save those who believe. Those who believe. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of, look, everyone who believes. Now underline or circle that word. We have a little problem whenever we see that in the text of the Bible, because we tend to think of belief in terms of a very simple mental kind of transaction. We see the word believe and we think of it as simply giving mental assent that facts are true. But that's not what the word believe means in this text. It means to believe something with your head, to be emotionally committed to it with your heart, and then by an act of your will to make a personal commitment to whatever it is you really believe in. So believe here means to make a personal commitment by an act of the will. It is not just saying, I believe certain facts are true. It's, I believe they are true. I know they are true. And I'm going to act upon them. I'm going to stake my life upon them. I'm going to make a personal commitment that these things are true. And that's what it means to believe in the gospel. Now, this is very important, because Paul is telling us that the gospel can save those who believe. But it can only save those who believe. That is to say, there must be a personal response to the message of the gospel. It is not enough to simply come and sit and listen. Perhaps I can illustrate this way. Let us suppose that you are sick and you're getting worse. And you go to see your doctor. And the doctor runs some tests. And he comes back and he says, I'm sorry, I've got some very bad news for you. You're a lot sicker than you think. And he says, according to our tests, you have got a disease which is going to take your life in a very short period of time. I'm sorry. You look at him and you ask the obvious question, doctor, is there anything we can do? And he says to you, there's really only one thing we can do. He says, there's a brand new medicine that's just been developed. I don't even have it here, but I can get it within 48 hours. And all I can tell you is that according to the reports I've read, that if you will take this medicine will cure this disease. What would you say to that? You'd say, doctor, quit talking to me and get on the phone and get that medicine. So let's suppose that 2 days pass and you come back to the doctor's office and you pick up the life-saving medicine. And the doctor says, now I want you to take this three times a day, morning, noon, and night, and just keep taking it until it's all gone. And if you take it, this medicine will cure this disease. And if you don't, this disease will kill you. And let's suppose you take that medicine home and you put it in your medicine cabinet. When the morning comes, you open it up and you look at it. You pick it up. You unscrew the top. Sniff around. Screw it back on. Put it back in the medicine cabinet and walk away. And you come back at noontime and you look at it again and you say, I believe this stuff can really make me better. You put it back in the medicine cabinet. And you come back at night and open it again and say, it looks good to me. I think this medicine will really cure me. And you put it back in there. Let's suppose you do that day in and day out, but you never actually take the medicine. What will happen to you? My friend, you will surely die. The medicine can be the best medicine in the world. But until you personally take it, personally appropriate it, until you take that last step of actually taking the medicine for yourself, the life-saving power in the medicine does you no good. And by the same analogy, it is not enough simply to come to church on Sunday morning and give mental assent to the facts of the gospel. It is not enough to simply sing the hymns and pray the prayers and go through all the religious ritual. And I say something here to the people who are the members of Calvary Memorial Church. You may have been a member of this church for 10 years, but it is not enough to get you to heaven. You may have been a member of this church for 20 years and have given thousands of dollars to this congregation and the work of the gospel, but that is not enough to get you to heaven. It may be that you've been baptized. It may be that you've taken the Lord's Supper. It may be that you give 10% or 20% of your income. It may be that you feed the hungry, that you clothe the poor, that you help find homes for the homeless, but that is not enough. Those things are good and right, and you ought to do those things. But it is not enough simply to come to the medicine chest and hold it up and look at it and say, I think this will help me, and then put it back. Because if that's all you're doing, you will surely die. That's why Paul said, the gospel is the power of God. To everyone who believes, the gospel demands a response. You can't just come and mentally listen and say, okay, that's fine. Fine for you, but I don't really want to do anything about it myself. If you die that way, oh my brother, oh my sister, you will die away from God and under the judgment of God, and you will end up in hell forever. And that is the truth. And that's why Paul was saying, I can't wait to get to Rome. I'm not scared of Rome. I'm not scared of Caesar. I'm not scared of any of these fellows I'm going to run into up there, because I've got the message that can change Rome. I've got the message that can change the lives of the people I'm going to meet. It can save them if they will believe it. Not only that, he says the gospel has the power to save without regard to human conditions. Human conditions. Let me just list five of them there. The gospel has the power to save without regard to race. Race. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. The black can be saved just as much as the white. All the races, equally, the gospel can save. Without regard to national origin. National origin. Gospel can save somebody from Guatemala just as much as somebody from Canada. Save somebody from Russia just as much as somebody from Malaysia. Save somebody from Australia just as much as somebody from Uganda. The gospel saves those who believe without regard to race, national origin, religious background, age, or income. Any of those things. Let me add another one. This, if I had a sixth line, this is what it would be. The gospel has the power to save those who believe it without regard to moral depravity. Moral depravity. What that means is the gospel has the power to save those who believe it without regard to how sinful they've been in the past. You don't have to have been just an average sinner to be saved. You can be a real bad sinner and be saved. You can be a terrible sinner and be saved. You can be the most rotten sinner the world has ever seen. And if you will come to Jesus Christ, you can be saved. As the song says, it doesn't matter where you've been sleeping or what you've been doing. Doesn't matter the kind of life you've been living. If you are willing to be set free from your sinful past, Jesus Christ can save you. And that's why Paul was excited to be going to Rome. Because Paul knew that he could stand in chains before the great emperor. He could say to Nero, "Your Majesty, I have a message that will change your life." Because even such a wicked man as Nero could be saved if only he would believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul is saying here. It is for the Jew first, but then, thank God there's a then there. First for the Jew, but then for the Gentile. Because that's where you and I come in. We're Gentiles. That's where we're included in the gospel plan. What an exciting thing. This was driven home to me in a very unique way last Sunday morning when I had the privilege of being a part of the dedication service for the Temple of the Gospel in St. Petersburg, Russia. Many of you know that we've been sending teams over to help with the reconstruction of that church in the heart of St. Petersburg. You know that we spent thousands of dollars and many hours of work helping them come to the place of dedication. And I went over, along with Marlene and John and Helen Sergi, we were representing this church at the dedication. And I've got to tell you, it is amazing what they have done. If you have been there, or if you've seen the pictures, you simply would not believe what they have done. Though I was there with my eyes, I cannot believe what they have done. It is impossible, other than to say, they have created out of rubble, a sanctuary that in its own way is as beautiful as ours. And I would not have thought it possible. They were working day and night. In fact, they were working. We had the first service on Saturday night. They were working 24 hours, basically around the clock, inside the sanctuary, and finished at about 12 or 1 o'clock in the afternoon, 3 hours before the first service. Barely got it done. Sunday morning came. Time for the dedication. The church was packed. There's an upper level, because it's an old Orthodox church, sort of in the shape of a cross. There's an upper level they've converted from the Orthodox sanctuary to an evangelical church auditorium with a balcony. And down below is another meeting area. The church, it's already too small. On the day of the dedication, it's already too small. I couldn't get everybody in the main auditorium. So they had two levels, and they had big screen TV. Couldn't believe it. Big screen TV shooting from the top floor down to the bottom floor. 1,000, 1,200, 1,500 people jammed in for this great service. The service, by the way, for you clock watchers, lasted 4 hours and 35 minutes. It nearly killed me. In fact, I had to get up and leave after 2 hours and come back in because it was just too much. But that's another story, 4 hours and 35 minutes. And early on in the service, we had the prayer of dedication. They read that long prayer from Solomon's, the dedication of Solomon's temple, that prayer from the Old Testament. Then Nicolaev, because they have had so much help from other countries to rebuild the church, they had a prayer of dedication. Now you just imagine, this is the pulpit. Pastor Nikolaev was standing behind it. And there were 12 of us who were around in prayers. There were two here. There was 1, 2, 3 up on that balcony. Now there was the third one there. There was one in the middle. 1, 2, 3 there. Okay? And we had the prayer of dedication. All of us, the congregation stood. And those of us who were praying raised our hands like this, in a prayer of blessing. And then we had the prayer of dedication in 12 different languages. Ukrainian, Swedish, Korean, Danish, English, Belarusian, Spanish, Finnish, Swahili, German, Norwegian, Pastor Nikolaev closing with Russian. Unbelievable experience. And I was reminded of what Revelation said. I saw a great multitude which no man could number, standing before the throne, singing praises to the Lamb, some from every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation, some from every group on the earth, saved by Jesus Christ, giving praise and glory to Him. That, I think, is what Paul was talking about. And I think Paul would have approved what we did last Sunday. Why? Because the gospel has the power to save those who believe. Without regard to race or religion or ethnic origin or background or income or education, God can save anyone who will dare to believe the gospel of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul was saying, I'm not scared. I am not scared to go to Rome. I am not scared to go to the central city of the entire world. I am not ashamed of the gospel because my gospel is good enough for anybody I'm going to run into. That's the first reason, because of the power of the gospel. The second reason is in verse 17, because of the power that is in the gospel. The power in the gospel. Verse 17, for in, and first then circle the word for because it's giving us the explanation now. For in the gospel, inside the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. First statement then, there is power in the gospel because A, it reveals a righteousness which comes only from God. Do you see the phrase there? A righteousness from God. It is impossible to overestimate the importance of this particular statement. It is crucial to all of Paul's theology. It is crucial to understanding what it means to be an evangelical Christian. The word righteousness means to have a right standing before God. A right standing before God. It's a legal term. It comes from the courtroom. It's what happens when a man is accused of vile crimes and a trial is held. At the end of the trial, the judge bangs his gavel and announces his verdict, and he says to the man, "Sir, after listening to all the evidence, I find you not guilty. You are acquitted. You are innocent of these charges. You are a free man. You are free to go. The charges were not proved." That's what it means to have a right standing before God. It's to have God say to you and me, "You're not guilty. You're innocent of all the charges against you. You're acquitted." You know, the picture of the day that is going to come when you and I will individually stand before God and our lives will be scrutinized in great detail. How do you think it will go with you when you stand before God in that day and your life is scrutinized in great, agonizing, excruciating detail? Let me tell you something. If you stand before God in that day and your only claim is you've been a good person, you're going to be in bad trouble. Because the Bible says there is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who seeks after God. And if your hope of getting into heaven is that, well, you've come to church on Sunday morning and you've tried to put another coin in the slot up in heaven so that you'll get some merit, you'll get some brownie points with God, and maybe in the end you hope the good ones are going to outweigh the bad ones and God will kind of just level it off and grade on the curve and take you in, you're never going to make it. Let me see if I can explain it this way. There are two kinds of righteousness, and they are diametrically opposed one to the other. One is the righteousness which comes from man. That is what we do when we try to earn favor with God. That is man's attempt to climb the ladder up to heaven by good works or baptism or church attendance, by going to confession or taking the Lord's Supper, by giving money, keeping the Ten Commandments, being a nice person, refusing to kill anybody. You know what the problem is? If you try to climb the ladder of your own righteousness, when you get to the top, you're going to find out it was leaning against the wrong wall. And you're not going to make it. The righteousness of man is the righteousness that starts with man and tries to make its way up to God, and you're left standing in hell. There's another kind of righteousness. That's what Paul was talking about. It's the righteousness which comes down from God to man. It doesn't start with us. It starts with God. It's a right standing with God that He gives to us as a gift. Doesn't start here. It starts there. And because it comes down from God to man, it must be received as a gift. That, my friends, is the difference between evangelical Christianity and all other religions and isms and theoretical systems and ideologies in the history of the world. Because we are preaching and proclaiming what Paul was preaching and proclaiming, that the gospel reveals a righteousness which comes down from heaven, that God supplies for us what we can never supply for ourselves. Now I want you to sit back and listen for a moment. I'm going to read to you an extended quotation by one of the great preachers of the last generation, a man by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse. Have you heard of him? Great preacher of about 40 years ago. Published 4 volumes on the book of Romans. This is what he has to say. When our text, he's talking about this text, when our text tells us that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, it is saying that God must inevitably demand of man that which man can never furnish by himself. Think how unjust it would be if God set a condition for entrance into heaven that could be met only by a small portion of the human race. If God demanded a certain degree of intelligence, it would be unjust to morons. If he demanded wealth, it would be unjust to paupers. If he demanded moral righteousness, it would be unjust to those born with a nature whose moral fiber has been weakened by the depravity of a long line of sinning ancestors. God comes to us, however, on a basis that is totally apart from any standards raised by man. We will never understand the Word of God until we realize that the nature of God demands that he require the impossible of us. Did you hear that? God's nature requires him to demand the impossible of us, and that when it has been thoroughly demonstrated that no man can fulfill the requirements of God, that he himself shall intervene and give us as a free gift that which he demands of us. God's nature requires that he demands the impossible from us, and when we can't meet up to the impossible, he gives to us as a gift what he first demanded of us. If we take absolute perfection as the norm of human righteousness, we might say that the convict has fulfilled 20% of that demand, the average man or woman 50%, and the ethical leader 80%. No man who has ever lived has achieved 100% perfection. Unfortunately, there are some people who spend their time trying to increase their percentage of human righteousness and thus fail to lay hold upon the totally different divine righteousness which is provided by the gospel. Do not think that the convict is to say, "Well, God, I have done 20% by myself, so I need 80% from you." And do not think that the ethically good man is to say, "Well, God, you see, I've done 80% by myself, and so fortunately, I need only trouble you for no more than the 20% to make up that which is lacking." That's an important point, because that's the way millions of people think. And in fact, millions of church members think that way. They think, "Well, you know, I'm going to put in my 20%, and God's going to do the other 80, or I'm going to put in 40%, he's going to give me 60, or I'm going to put in 70, and he's going to give me 30. That kind of thinking leads you only to hell. Because it is the thinking of man's righteousness. It is the thinking of people who believe that they can contribute to their own salvation. On the contrary, the convict must learn to curse his 20% of human righteousness, abandon all hope of salvation by means of it, and come to the cross of Jesus Christ to receive the 100% of a totally different righteousness which is provided by the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of his atoning death for sin and sinners. And what is much harder, and you and I should listen to this, the good man, let's say the church-going person, must curse the 80% of human righteousness, abandon all hope of salvation by means of it, and come to the cross of Jesus to receive the 100% of a totally different righteousness which does not come from man at all, but which is provided by the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of his atoning death for sin and sinners. You have two choices. If you want to go to heaven, you can try to get there by yourself. You'll never make it. Or you can say, "I will never make it by myself. Lord Jesus, I'm depending on you." And he will take you there as a free gift. And there is nothing in between. Did you hear what Barnhouse said? He called it a totally different kind of righteousness. The reformers used to use another phrase. They talked about alien righteousness. Alien means foreign, not one of us, not part of us. It means a righteousness which is completely different from anything we could ever have. It is alien from us. It is different from us. It comes down from God as a gift to man. So that's the first point of Romans 1:17. It reveals a righteousness which comes only from God. Second, that righteousness is received how? Only by faith. As it is written, of a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Very interesting phrase in the Greek. It is by faith unto faith. And the NIV just gives it faith from first to last. We're being told in this little phrase that salvation begins with faith and continues with faith. There are too many people in the world who believe they are saved by faith and kept by works. They believe that Jesus has saved them, but they still have to do their part in order to be sure they're going to go to heaven when they die. Not true. Salvation, I'm in favor of good works, and if we're going to vote on good works, I'll vote for good works, but not in order to be saved, not in order to keep saved or to stay saved, because salvation is by faith from first to last. And you say, what is faith? You know what faith is. If you have ever gone to a surgeon and entrusted yourself to go under a surgeon's knife, then you know what faith is. If you have ever gone to a lawyer with a hopeless case and said, I'm trusting you with this case, then you know what faith is. If you've ever sat down in the seat of a Boeing 747 and buckled yourself in and entrusted your entire existence to the skill of the man in the cockpit, then you know what faith is. It is complete reliance upon a reliable object. And the righteousness which God offers is by that kind of faith, complete reliance on Jesus Christ. That is why the time of the Protestant Reformation, their rallying cry was two words, sola fide, sola fide, by faith alone. And as the message of Martin Luther began to spread, they wrote it on tracts and wrote it on placards and banners, and they scribbled it as graffiti across the walls of Europe, and the message spread from place to place, sola fide, sola fide, sola fide, by faith alone, not by the church, by faith alone, not by baptism, sola fide, by faith alone, by faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone. That is the material principle of the Protestant Reformation. Third, by that righteousness, men and women are declared righteous or just in the eyes of God. Just as it is written, the righteous, he says, will live by faith. That's a quotation from the Old Testament, from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. That's Martin Luther's text. That's the verse he was reading when God changed his life. I've told you before about how growing up as a monk in Germany, Augustinian monk, a good one, a very rigorous, law-keeping, rules-keeping man. Martin Luther was racked and tormented on the inside because he could not find the forgiveness of his sins. He kept all the dictates of his religion, but in his heart he found no release until he began to study the Bible. And you know the text that set Martin Luther free? Romans 1. 16 and 17. And they say if you go to the monastery in Erfurt today in Germany, that there you will see a painting. It's a painting of young Martin Luther studying the Latin scriptures. And if you can read Latin, you will see that the scroll or the book is open to Romans 1, 16 and 17. The just shall live by faith. And at length, Martin Luther, coming now to the truth of God, went to Rome seeking an indulgence from the Pope. And there was in that day in Rome the Lateran staircase, which was supposed to be the staircase of that Jesus walked on when he was going to see Pontius Pilate, and was somehow supposed to have been miraculously transported from Jerusalem to Rome. Medieval believers would go there, and they would get on their knees, and on their knees they would crawl up the stairs saying the prayers and the rosary and kissing the stairs, hoping to gain some merit or favor from God. And Martin Luther, struggling now with his guilt and with his sin, was going up the Lateran staircase, trying to prepare his heart and trying to find peace. And then it happened. I'm reading now from a letter written by Dr. Paul Luther, the youngest son of Martin Luther. Quote, in the year 1544, my late dearest father, in the presence of us all, narrated the whole story of his journey to Rome. He acknowledged with great joy that in that city, through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he had come to the knowledge of the truth of the everlasting gospel. It happened in this way. As he repeated his prayers on the Lateran staircase, the words of the prophet Habakkuk suddenly came to his mind, the just shall live by faith. Therefore, he ceased his prayers, returned to Wittenberg, and took this as the chief foundation of all his doctrine. The just shall live by faith. And that is why Martin Luther said, when by the Spirit of God I understood these words, the just shall live by faith, then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. This was the text that changed the world. And it changed the world by first changing one man. And that man changed the world. Let me tell you, there's no other hope outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No other hope for anybody, any man or woman anywhere, no hope. Not all the good deeds you can ever do could make one difference to avail before God. Not even Christian good deeds of baptism and the Lord's Supper and penance and mass and giving money to the poor and all the rest. All those things, as good as they may be, those things cannot avail before God to remove even the slightest stain of your sin. Ah, but good news this morning. Good news. Because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by His bloody, vicarious, substitutionary death on the cross, Those who believe, those who believe in Jesus Christ are saved forever. Why? Because in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness not of ourselves. And I close with a conclusion and a question, and then I'm done. The conclusion is this: never, never, never be ashamed of the gospel. Never be ashamed of the gospel. Never be ashamed to preach the gospel. Never be ashamed to sing the gospel. Never be ashamed to share the gospel. Why? Because you have got the message that can change the entire world. Do you understand what that means? We have the message that can save the most wicked sinner in Oak Park. We've got some pretty big ones. But we've got the message that is as strong and powerful today as it was when Paul took it to Rome 2,000 years ago. A message that cuts across racial lines and economic lines and class lines and all those other human man-made distinctions. We've got the message. So don't ever be ashamed of the gospel. That leads me to ask you a very personal question. If the gospel is that important, here it is. Has the power of the gospel ever touched your life? Yes or no? Has the text that changed the world ever changed you? Have you ever experienced the righteousness which comes down from God out of heaven? Or are you still over here struggling to climb the ladder of good works to get to heaven? I ask you a question. This is written on your sermon notes, and if you haven't been following along, I'd like you to pull out the sermon notes right now. There's something I want you to do before we finish. I want to ask you a question. Suppose you were to die tonight and suddenly found yourself at the gate of heaven. God forbid you didn't live to see another day. Suppose you found yourself at the gate of heaven, but not inside. If God came to the gate and said to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say to him? How would you answer him back? And I've put down here four possibilities. Would you say, "I'm doing the best I can"? Check it if that would be your answer. "I'm not a bad person"? Check it if that's your answer. "I'm a member of Calvary Memorial Church"? Check it if that's your answer. "I tried to keep the Ten Commandments"? Or any other similar answer. Check it if you would say anything like that. Now suppose those answers weren't acceptable. Suppose God shook His head at you. What would you say then that would open the gates of heaven to you? What would you say? Because I've got news for you, my friend. None of those other answers will make a difference. If you're trying to get to heaven by any of those answers, you're going to wake up in hell. So what could you say? I'm going to give you a moment right now, and I want you to do something for me. I want you to write down at the bottom of your notes the answer you think would open the door of heaven for you personally. I'm going to stop and give you a chance to do it. And just before we do it, I remind you of three things you need to know. Number one, you are a sinner, and you are unable to save yourself. Number two, Jesus Christ died on the cross for you in your place. And He rose from the dead on the third day. And number three, you are invited to trust Jesus Christ and Him alone as your Lord and Savior. Now, knowing those three things, what else might you say that for you would open the doors of heaven? I'm going to stop right now. I want you to write it down, because I'm going to ask you to do something with it in just a moment. I don't think the exact wording's important, but I think you've got to tell God that you're trusting in His Son as your only hope for salvation. You can say it in your own words, in your own way, but it's got to be there, or else the doors are going to stay shut to you. Whatever you put down there, I want you to take it home, and I want you to put it in a prominent place this week, on the visor of your car, or on your mirror where you shave or where you get ready for the morning, or on the refrigerator or inside your Bible. I want you to look at it at least once this week and ponder the question: what would happen to you if you were to die before we came back here next Sunday morning? What answer would you give to God? Nothing's more important. And I say it that way because I know many of us already know, quote, the right answer. Let us be rejoicing and the power of the gospel to save sinners like us. There are many people here who are very uncertain. I pray this little exercise will help you move from uncertainty to certainty. And I pray that many people this morning would walk out of the darkness into the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you that in these two verses you've given us a world of spiritual truth. Thank you that you didn't leave us alone, but that you came and found us, and you sent your Son as a sacrifice for us. So help many people now to find joy in believing, trusting completely in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.